According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Turn in your Bibles as we get started to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. 13:13. We are looking at the final verse of the chapter. Faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. All right, we got some folks that were moved up front, which is good. So when I start frothing at the mouth and spitting, and you're right in the line of fire for all the saliva when I get going this morning. All right, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves before you, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the privilege and blessing that it is to have a local church where the word of God is taught line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Father, we ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for you to take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Father, open the eyes of our understanding and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. We thank you for all these blessings in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, our study in 1 Corinthians has brought us to the conclusion of chapter 13, and we're actually ready to begin chapter 14 here very shortly, except I did want to take one final look at these operational functions and remind ourselves of what we're talking about when we're dealing with an operational function. We're dealing with an attitude. We're dealing with a mindset. We're dealing with a sphere in which we make use of God's provision on an operational basis. In other words, it is a possession we receive. It fills our thinking, and it then directs our thinking thereafter. And the ones that are highlighted in this chapter are faith, hope, and love. I was asked, are there operational functions beyond that? And I would have to say yes, there are operational functions beyond, including grace, for example, is an operational function. We receive grace. We walk in grace. It fashions our thinking. It shapes our very being. And grace then becomes an operational function. And perhaps a couple of others. But this passage here highlights these three. Faith, hope, and love abide these three. And we recognize that these three become the subjects of the verb abide. The verb mena, which means to abide, to remain, and to dwell. And it's an interesting function when we talk about dwelling, because at the same time that we are dwelling in faith, faith itself is dwelling in us. And faith becomes an active agent that accomplishes things. When we talk about active agents, we talk about subjects of verbs that accomplish things in the Father's plan. Faith is an active agent because it accomplishes things in the Father's plan. Faith works where, in many cases, we fall short. Faith can accomplish a tremendous amount of work. Likewise, hope can accomplish things that you and I cannot do, and love can accomplish things that you and I cannot do. Love can accomplish a whole realm of things that you and I cannot do. Love believes all things. For example, you and I find it rather hard to believe certain things. We find it hard to hope all things. We find it hard to endure all things. Love never fails. You and I, though, fail all the time. So when we talk about faith, hope, and love, these three as active agents and the things that they accomplish, we begin to get a little glimpse of how these things come together. Now, our study so far has brought us to a Roman numeral 3 in terms of application. If you've missed the previous classes, I would encourage you to get on the website, download the MP3s. They are available for you to get caught up on the particular study. Under Roman numeral 1, we started with an introduction and definition. We dealt with two particular verbs, echo and meno. I'll just put them up on the screen just for the briefest of reviews this morning. Echo and meno. One of them that speaks of having and one of them that speaks of abiding. And we want to emphasize that both of them are linked together in this passage, and they're linked together in quite a number of passages as well. We will not have unless we abide. Neither will we abide unless we have these virtues as operational functions, unless we have them as an active part of our being. Very important that we recognize that. The idea of having is not a tangible asset, not something that we can touch or feel or stick in our pocket or carry with us. And if I have love, that doesn't mean that I have exclusive rights to it, and if I have it, you can't have it. See, there are certain things that if I have it, then I'm the one that has it, you can't have it. For example, right now I have the floor. I have the microphone. I have your complete attention, as it were. And if I have the floor and I have the authority in the teaching, then no one else has it at this moment. Everyone else is seated and under the authority of that instruction. Love is not like that. Faith is not like that. Hope is not like that, to where it's an exclusive possession. If I have it and I share it, I have even more. I have more by virtue of having shared it. And now you have love as well. Now you have faith as well. You have hope as well. And it only grows the more that we share it. So the linking between having and abiding is really a fun one to study, and one that we've spent quite a bit of time on. Under Roman numeral 2, we took you into a development, the mechanics of having or abiding. How do we have this? And we observed that they come through the Word of God. They come through studying the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so if you find that your faith is lacking, one of the great remedial activities you can get involved with is Bible class. You get under the authority of teaching, and that will increase your faith. Likewise, it will increase your hope, it will increase your love, and it will transform you in your thinking. Now, in Roman numeral 3, we reached an application. We reached the application. We're going to cover this really in three broad sweeping areas. First of all, faith, which we handled on Wednesday evening, the operational function of faith. I really believe this is the first area that a baby believer gets into. A baby believer is oriented automatically to faith because that was the mechanic of his salvation, that he was saved by grace through faith. So he has a handle on faith right from the day he was saved, and has the opportunity then to continue in that walk of faith. We're told that we walk by faith and not by sight. Faith doesn't end at our conversion event. Faith continues throughout the whole process of our Christian walk. It will eventually take us all the way to our last work assignment if the Lord chooses to take us out through physical death. We want to be able to face our physical death with faith. We want to be able to proceed forward on a faith basis, utilizing the circumstances of our death, if time permits, to communicate that faith. What a tremendous witness we can have with unbelievers, even up to the point of our physical death. You know, it's one thing when I give the gospel to somebody, but my brother-in-law has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. If he communicates his faith to someone, there's just a little bit more, shall we say, urgency or credibility, as it were, because he is someone that is presently under the impending immediacy of his physical death. Now, I think it shouldn't be that way. We're all really under the same impending physical death, are we not? I could physically depart this world long before he does. But he has a doctor's diagnosis telling him that his is imminent. I just have scriptures telling me that we live one day at a time, and we weren't even promised today. So, but here he is with a doctor's diagnosis as being terminal. When he gives the gospel, it has that additional urgency behind it. And people will realize that this is the faith that he's embracing that's carrying him through a time of what would, to the unregenerate mind, be terribly fearful. Facing the unknown, facing the end of existence as they understand it. So, faith continues to be an operational function. We gave you four principles on faith on Wednesday, and if you missed those, I would encourage you to get the MP3 and review the four principles of faith. I'm going to move on this morning to the operational function of hope, and for this, if you would please join me over in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we'll get our glimpse at hope. Romans chapter 5. I love the book of Romans, and someday, rapture pending, the Lord will allow me to teach the book of Romans, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word. It's a tremendous outline. In chapter 1, you've got the immoral depravity of Gentile paganism. In Romans 2, you've got the moral depravity of Jewish religiosity. They're both depraved, and they both need salvation, which is Romans 3. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So there's a tremendous pattern there and an outline where you can give the gospel to unbelievers, those that know they're immorally degenerate, and even those who think that maybe they're good moral people. You can utilize the moral depravity from Romans 2 to point out that even they are in need of salvation as well. And Romans 3, of course, is the universal condemnation that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When you get into chapters 4 and 5, you start to develop the provision for what answers that depravity, what answers that fallen, lost estate, and that is the justification by faith that we have here in these chapters. And so with chapter 4 starting us off on this great justification by faith theme, we can look at the first word of chapter 5 and realize that there's a therefore. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 5 begins with a therefore. And I can't take the time to take you this morning all the way back through chapter 4. I just want to remind you that any time you come across a therefore in the text, you have to stop and ask yourself, what's it there for? All right? It's there to bring into application everything that was developed in chapter 4. So therefore, having been justified by faith, therefore having digested the content of chapter 4, having been justified by faith, we want to ask ourselves, who's the we? You know, do you have a mouse in your pocket? No, we is all of us, every justified, born-again believer, that is regenerate, that is born again, justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith. Notice, as we mentioned a few minutes ago, we're saved by faith, by grace through faith. That is simply an introduction. That doesn't end the process of faith. And it also introduces us to hope. So we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Reading from Romans 5:2 here this morning, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. For the first time, having been introduced into this grace in which we stand, for the first time now we have a reason to hope. And that comes about by being born again in Jesus Christ. So your first principle in the operational function of hope is, I got a little bit wordy on it, it's the longest one for the day. Faith introduces us to hope. Faith introduces us to hope. That's why I firmly believe that faith can be the earliest of the operational functions that we make use of in the Christian way of life. But faith introduces us to hope. Hope comes from standing in grace as born-again believers, looking forward to God's eternal glory. That's hope. Why do I have hope? You know, when I've preached a number of funerals, and it's always pretty evident. I shouldn't say always, but it's, for the most part, pretty evident who has hope and who doesn't. And I'll even tell in the process of my message, I'll even tell the unregenerate that if they are here listening to a funeral message without Christ, I have no hope for them. And I cannot extend comfort to them. Because the only hope to provide for the grieving in the realm of physical death is what Easter Sunday represents, and that is the hope of the resurrection. That is the new life in Christ. So faith introduces us to hope. Hope comes from standing in grace as born-again believers looking forward to God's eternal glory. Again, we read it in Romans chapter 5 and verse 2. Through whom, that would be Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. See, grace is an operational sphere. It is a position, and every believer is in that sphere. We stand in the sphere of grace. That's called being in Christ. And we don't need a priesthood, or we don't need a church to administer grace to us through the sacraments. We stand in grace, having been justified by faith. And we exult. Great word, exaltation. I won't take the time this morning, it's not my purpose this morning, to extend the comments to that verb there in terms of our exaltation. But that is a present, daily, continuous activity that every believer in Christ has the privilege of participating in. We exult in hope of the glory of God. This hope is produced in even greater quantities when love sees us through tribulations. And that takes us through the next three verses here, verses 3, 4, and 5 of Romans chapter 5. Notice, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. We also exult in our tribulations. Now, I would put forth that if you're not properly oriented to exulting in hope, then you will not take the next step into verse 3 and exult in tribulations. You will not have the perspective in James chapter 1 to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. So not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, even more hope. See, beyond the hope that we have in our positional truth, this is now our experiential hope. So you see how hope is built with an additional hope, just like faith has an additional faith. And all of these elements have a top circle, bottom circle, and third circle application, if I was to spell that out for you with the diagram. And proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And we realize that we were able to stand, we were able to endure through every tribulation, through every struggle, through every affliction. The love that's been shed abroad in our hearts has held us up. What did we see in 1 Corinthians 13? Love endures all things, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. God's agape love brought us through this trial. And because we saw that through our experience, what does that do for our confidence? See, you probably noticed this. It's all testing is common to man. We are so finite in our humanity. Confidence is an amazing thing. You see it in every walk of life. You see it in sports. You see it in the workplace. You see it in marriage. You see it in every realm. What happens when some success occurs, and then a little bit more success occurs? Well, you start to develop a confidence. In the realm of athletics, you get these sports stars, and they have a little bit of success. They have a little bit of success. You know, Kobe Bryant goes on a tear of consecutive 50-point games, and it breeds confidence. See, likewise, confidence can get shattered. You can have an athlete with some amazing talent, but it takes one or two bad experiences, and it does something in his mind, and all of a sudden his confidence is gone. And even though he's got that native talent, the discouragement there has destroyed his confidence. The same thing happens in our marriages too, by the way. We go through some rocky roads. We go through some conflict, a little bit of disappointment, and our confidence is shattered. And all of a sudden, I'm not the husband I want to be, or I'm not the husband I'm supposed to be, or I'm not the husband my wife deserves, or I'm not the husband the church thinks I am. See, and so then you end up with discouragement and a shattered confidence. Wives the same way. It's not gender specific, so far as that goes. So when we see hope being produced, and when we see hope being intensified, that's the Father designed it to be that way. He designed us to have victories in the Christian walk, so that with each victory comes an even greater confidence. We're designed to glorify Christ in that way. Our first principle here of this operational function. The second principle. The operational function of hope motivates boldness in present ministry. 2 Corinthians 3:12. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. The operational function of hope motivates boldness in present ministry. See, we want to be able to thrive in our hope. Our hope, of course, is fixated on a future glory. And yet, if we're so future-focused, we're no earthly good, that's a problem. We want to recognize that, yes, we are focused on the future. Yes, we are. Our attention is fixed on the things above. We are oriented towards eternity. But at the same time, that eternal focus still has earthly fruit here in time. In fact, it should have more than ever before. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we pick up on that. The key verse is verse 12, but again, what do we find in verse 12? Therefore. All right, what's it there for? Well, let's back up. Because we actually see confidence in verse 4, and so we can recognize that really it's the whole chapter that brings this into view. We want to recognize that God is working through us. That's how chapter 2 comes to an end. God is working through us. And that's a huge confidence booster. Let's see. To pick up the context of this. The operational function of hope motivates boldness in present ministry. Verse 14 of chapter 2. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. That should be a confidence booster. Any believer looking at chapter 2 and verse 14 ought to be able to identify that for what it is and give thanks to God the Father. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph. You realize that if you are under the Father's leadership in Christ, you win every time. Does that boost your confidence? Do you have a confidence in your game if you know you can't lose? It seems to be. You know, when I took part in Desert Storm, it was so overwhelming. By the time I was an MP in the United States Army, and by the time the land phase of the activity took place, the Iraqis were already soundly beaten. They'd undergone nearly 30 days of nonstop Air Force bombarding. Most of them were stone cold deaf when we took them prisoner because of the nonstop explosions and the shock and trauma of what the Air Force was dishing out. I became a big Air Force fan during those 30 days. You know, every time we saw the bombers flying north, we knew that our job was getting easier. All right. We never saw them flying south. We assumed they had a different route home because we never saw them coming south. They were always headed north. And we knew they couldn't all be getting shot down headed north, so they had a different route coming back. But by the time the ground forces launched across the border, you know, every Iraqi we met, they were surrendering to everybody, surrendering to Americans, surrendering to French, surrendering to Arabs, surrendering to reporters. There were reporters that were taking prisoners, part of the media was involved in that. So there is a tremendous confidence from knowing that you can't lose. An unbelievable confidence, knowing that the triumph is already secured. The victorious Christian walk is the victorious Christian walk. The armor He supplies is invincible. Our enemy is disarmed. And the only time you and I fall short and fail in the angelic conflict is when we rejected the weaponry that He supplied. When we choose to pursue carnality, when we choose to take off our armor, when we throw down our sword of the Spirit, when we rearm our adversary, it seems that we do that quite a bit. We give him plenty of ammunition to use against us. Well, verse 14 again, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us. Remember, who's doing the work? The Father's doing the work. Manifests through us. We're the vessels. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. The sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Wherever you go, you're an aroma. You're a smell. You're an odor. And you should be a sweet smell. You're supposed to be anyway. For we are a fragrance of Christ. That's our fragrance. That's our, you know, you ladies, you wear perfume and there's different fragrances. There's different labels depending on which fragrance you're particularly fond of, or which fragrance your husband's fond of, maybe. We are a fragrance of Christ. Why? Because Christ is the sweet-smelling savor that pleases the Father. We're not a fragrance of ourselves. We're a fragrance of Christ. And to God, that's to the Father, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The being saved ones and the perishing ones. Both groups, saved and lost, regenerate and unregenerate, both groups need to smell that aroma. The regenerate group needs to smell it to remind themselves of who they are and remind themselves that they are supposed to grow in the grace and knowledge. They're supposed to be disciples. And it's an encouragement. The lost, they need to smell it because They need to smell it. They need Christ. They need the gospel message. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? Isn't it amazing? An aroma from death to death. They smell it, and to them, it stinks. You ever think about that? You know, we think of the gospel as good news. Does the unregenerate think of it that way? When they reject it? When they hate it? Is it good news to them? And who is adequate for these things? It's a rhetorical question. Our adequacy comes from God. For we are not like many, peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. So that leads us then into chapter 3. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Are we boasting? No, we're not boasting. Recognizing that the fruit you bear is all by grace, including, as Paul was writing to the Corinthians, even themselves. They were the evidence that he was in Christ bearing fruit. So that gets us to verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ towards God. That's our confidence. And confidence which produces the greater hope. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. At the end of our next service, we're going to have the communion service. This is our communion Sunday. Easter Sunday, communion Sunday. What a wonderful combination. And we're warned in communion not to partake in an unworthy manner. Not to partake in an unworthy manner. So how do we produce that worthiness? How do we measure up to communion? We can't. Our adequacy comes from Him. If we are in fellowship, if we've confessed our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, then we are on a footing to partake in communion, and we can do so with confidence. So such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. See, some people are kind of confused about that new covenant. Is the new covenant with the church? We're not under the old covenant. Old covenant was the Mosaic covenant made with Israel at Sinai, and they agreed to abide by it. And it was a conditional covenant, blessings for obedience, cursings for disobedience, and including expulsion from the land and everything else. The new covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 is made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's a future covenant that will be enacted with the nation of Israel. We are ministers of a new covenant, servants. It's not diakonos there, it's latruo, I think. I'll have to look that up. Anyway, the new covenant is not made with the church. Jesus Christ is the mediator of that covenant, and we are in Christ as the bride of Christ, and we are ministers of that covenant. The covenant is with Israel, and it will be ratified at the millennial kingdom, which we've been looking at in our Revelation series. So we are servants of a new covenant. Goes on down. There's more to it than that. I'm headed for verse 12. Let's look at verse 12 then. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. And the contrast there is, given that we are ministers of the new covenant, which is so far beyond anything Moses gave them, and we look at the example of Moses and the glory he had to put a veil on his face. He had to put a veil on his face when he spoke to the nation of Israel, because such was the glowing effect of having been face to face with Yahweh in the tent. That he came out of the tent and his face was glowing. He had to put a veil on his face just to speak to the sons of Israel. And yet, what do we have? We have something greater than Moses ever had. And our glory is greater than Moses' glory. Moses' glory was a fading glory. Our glory is an eternal glory. And so having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face. In fact, there's a whole lot more. Somebody was asking me earlier this week, it's Passover. Do you have any tips for witnessing to Jewish people? It's a tremendous season for Jewish evangelism. But you have to realize that to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. You've got to realize that you can give a gospel, but until the Holy Spirit pierces that veil is in place. All right, there's so much more to this chapter. Just keep in mind, when you get down to verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord. Remember, that goes back to what we were dealing with in the completed canon of Scripture study, and how before the canon was complete, it was a mirror examination. But with the with the Bible being complete. It's a face-to-face relationship. Oh, it's a powerful chapter. Wish I could spend more time in it. Anyway, we notice from verse 12, though, that there is a boldness. Having such a hope, we use great boldness. The verb there for having is the continuous action in present time. You must continuously have, as an abiding possession, as a mental attitude faculty, hope. That is what motivates your thinking. That is what orients you in the things you say. That is what controls you in the things that you do. Having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. We should have effective ministry today. It really boggles my mind that there are believers who say that they have hope in the resurrection, that they have hope in eternal life, that they have hope in being with the Lord in glory. And yet, presently, in time, they never talk about them. They never give the gospel. They never talk about their excitement for the things of the Lord. They never talk about the imminency of their daily walk. And if you're not talking about it, are you really hoping for it? Or have you fallen back into that fire insurance mentality? That life insurance mentality? You know what I'm talking about. They're glad to be saved because they don't want to go to the fire when they're dead. They're glad to be saved, but they'll get there when they get there, and they're still having fun in this life. They don't have a boldness in present ministry. All right, thirdly, the operational function of hope can help others develop their operational function of faith. It's a second clue as to why I believe it's progressive, that faith is developed and then hope is developed secondarily, and that believers that are operating with the operational function of hope, they can come alongside younger believers who are still trying to get a handle on faith. They're trying to walk by faith, and they've not yet developed that. Still in 2 Corinthians over in chapter 10. That's why I believe there's a progression. And I believe that believers, mature believers, who have moved on to the operational function of love, I believe that they can come alongside and help younger believers with both faith and hope. That's the progression from faith to hope to love. That the maturest of believers that are walking in love can come alongside any believer, whatever their struggles, and help develop their faith, help develop their hope, help develop these other operational functions. Second Corinthians chapter 10. I hope you're following the vocabulary on operational function. You recognize we're talking about a sphere. We're talking about a mindset, an attitude, or an approach. And it should be pretty basic. You ought to be able to think back to any decision in the past and ask yourself, did I make that decision on a faith basis? Did I make that decision with the perspective of hope? Did I make that decision with under the realm of love? Or did it come from carnality? Did it come from a mental attitude sin? Did it come from another operational function like my flesh or human effort or pride? All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. There is a larger context for this as well. Let's back up a little bit. Again, the context is one of boldness like we had in chapter 3. Now I, Paul, myself urge you, verse 1, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He was meek. He was gentle. Does that mean he wasn't bold? No, he was very bold. While still meek, while still gentle. I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. That was the accusation they levied against him anyway. He wrote powerful letters, but he was not impressive. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. Remember, walking according to the flesh, that's another operational function. That's a power sphere. That's a realm in which you can operate and you're commanded not to. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. See, what it comes right down to, verse 7, you are looking at things as they are outwardly. Get your spiritual eyes on. Look at it with spiritual perception. If all you can do is look at something in earthly terms, you're no better than an unbeliever. Why can you not look at things in spiritual terms? See, we talk about this ministry and starting a Bible college and training men to be pastors, or relocating if this building is too small or the parking's insufficient, or what are we going to do? We better have our spiritual eyes on and be looking at it spiritually and not simply be limited to the earthly aspects of the move. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ, so also are we. And so he's got some confidence here. Verse 8, for even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for putting you, not for destroying you, I will not be put to shame. Even if he does boast, all he can do is boast in the Lord. The Lord's the one that provided for it. The Lord's the one that opened the door. The Lord's the one that bore the fruit. For I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech is contemptible. All right, well, there it is. Isn't it amazing? People always have an opinion about other people. And evidently, they were so full of their schisms, they were very impressed. Evidently, Apollos was quite the polished speaker with his Alexandrian background and his rhetoric. And evidently, when they would put them up by comparison, Paul was inferior. Or some of the secular speakers that they brought in, men that charged a great deal for their presence. And it's amazing because they paid top dollar to bring these guys in. They paid a lot of money for those guys to come in. Now, let me ask you this. We got deacons here and treasurers, other business kind of guys. You know, if you bring a speaker in, you pay top dollar for a speaker, you pretty well want to convince yourself that he was worth it, don't you? You know, if he was really bombing and you want to be stuck with the bill paying for that and acting like you got hoodwinked and taken. So clearly he's got to be a dominant speaker. Look how much we paid for him. Look at the price he commands. You can't even book him into the venue without a certain fee. That builds an earthly reputation. Paul, of course, doesn't charge a thing. He was a grace basis all the way. In fact, he made tents. He supported himself. Well, he must not have a message worth anything. See? That's earthly thinking. That if he doesn't charge for it, what good could it be? See? You know, people will laugh at the booklets and things that we put out in a grace ministry like this and say, well, how come you give it away for free? How come you don't charge for it? You couldn't get a publisher to publish it, huh? It must not be worth publishing. And since you couldn't get a publisher to publish it, and since you're not charging for it, it's not worth my time reading. That's a mindset. And they don't understand why we have free booklets in the lobby. Stop looking at things as they are earthly, in earthly terms. Verse 12 says, for we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're without understanding. Anyway, when you use human comparisons, what do you have? You have a relative standard every time. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. All your boasting is in the Lord, and all you can boast is in the Lord. For we are not overextending ourselves as if we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope. Now here's the hope. And this describes their ministry. This describes how Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, how they came to Corinth in the first place, Priscilla and Aquila, how they ministered in the first place. They ministered in the sphere of hope. With the hope, notice the instrumentality of with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. Paul and his team were operating under the operational function of hope. And I believe also love, or he wouldn't have put up with the Corinthians. And he wouldn't have written 1 Corinthians to them. But this passage highlights the hope. That they were utilizing hope as an instrumentality with hope bringing about the increased faith amongst the Corinthian believers. You and I have that opportunity to utilize hope as an operational function oriented to glory, oriented to our work assignment, oriented to bearing fruit. And you may be oriented to glory, and your brother in Christ is not. Because he has no framework for that. He's too young in the Lord. It'd be like trying to talk to an earthly child about adult things. Talk to a six-year-old about property taxes. What do they care? You know? They got no frame of reference to orient to any of that. Or the electric bill. You're trying to tell them, you know, turn the lights off when you leave the room or things like that, or close the door when you go outside and things like that. Who's paying the bills? The six-year-old doesn't have any frame of reference for that. Now, adolescent immature believers that are oriented to heaven have an opportunity to minister to baby believers, younger believers, that are not oriented to heaven. They know about their salvation. They know they're going to go to heaven when they die. But how much doctrine do they have that orients them to the heavenly realities as a babe in Christ? We need to come alongside them and help them in their walk of faith, even while at the same time we are walking in our walk of hope. So it forms a great combination. And you will notice both groups benefit. That as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged even more by you. When you edify fellow believers, do you benefit? Do you grow? Absolutely. See. So as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. See, there is a godly boasting. There is a godly boasting that is able to celebrate when the Lord works through believers. And then finally, the fourth principle. The operational function of hope motivates experiential sanctification. If that's a term you've not been exposed to, don't worry, I'll introduce you to it this morning. Many of you here, though, have the background to understand the vocabulary. The operational function of hope motivates experiential sanctification. 1 John 3:3. It orients us to keeping short accounts. It urges us to confess as soon as we're convicted, to not spend prolonged periods of time out there in carnality. Now, there's so much in 1 John. I want you to recognize, of course, that 1 John is written to believers. You can demonstrate that in every single chapter. And every single chapter is addressed to believers to be in fellowship, to be walking in the light, to endure in the conflict. Chapter 2 deals with a lot of conflict in this. Just back up to chapter 2 and verse 25. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. See, again, the adversary does not try to deceive unbelievers that are already on the world side. They live in that sphere. Recipients of John's letter here are born-again believers. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. Does that sound like an unbeliever? No. His audience is all saved. We understand that. I don't know why we keep debating that in journal articles when people keep trying to go back and rewrite 1 John as if it's addressed to unbelievers. It's addressed to believers. So the anointing which you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as this anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. So it's dealing with believers. Verse 28, now little children, abide in him. This is the same menno, by the way, that we've looked at when it comes to the operational functions. You can abide in faith. You can abide in hope. You can abide in love. Ultimately, you can abide in Christ. Abide in Him. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. Do you see that in verse 28? Do you see two conditions in which believers will respond to the trumpet? When that trumpet sounds, and it could be today, it could be before you walk out of here at noon, it could be even before the end of this hour. When that trumpet sounds, there's going to be two contrasting reactions by born-again believers in Jesus Christ. One of them is going to be rejoicing. One of them is going to be excited about hearing the trumpet. One of them is going to be, giving a shout. That may very well be the shout that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's going to be a lot of shouting. And we'll be excited. But then notice the other half of that verse, shrinking away in shame. Why? Because the garments are soiled. Because these non-disciples are walking in darkness. They were commanded to walk in the light, but they were walking in the darkness. They were commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, but they were being controlled by the lust of their flesh. Now they're saved, but they're not living like it. And so we have this purpose clause, abide in Him, that's the imperative, so that there's the purpose clause. When He appears, we may, might, subjunctive mood, language of potential. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But the language of potential there is conditional upon what? It's conditional upon the obedience to the command. Those who are abiding in Christ will have confidence when they hear the trumpet. Because they're walking with the Lord. They're walking in the light. They're in fellowship. They've got the operational functions of faith, hope, and love. They're all working, and when the trumpet sounds, they're ready. Those who are not abiding in Christ are not ready. And they're caught by surprise. Their garments are not clean. It's like, if the owner of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he wouldn't have been caught unawares, right? You know, how many believers are glad to be saved, and they want to go to heaven, they don't want to go to hell, so when that day comes, they want to go upstairs instead of downstairs, right? They use those stupid metaphors. And yet, they've got it so pushed far to the back of their mind, it's far, far away. When that day comes, say, down the road, when I'm old, I'll worry about that when I'm old. Because right now, we're having fun. It's like the days of Noah. We're marrying, giving a marriage, we're raising our kids, we're making money, we're having fun. This world is great. You know, baseball season's underway, my team's in first. You know, things are great. I want to hear the trumpet now? Are you kidding? My wedding day, Ralph Ron had to tease me about that. Had an evening wedding schedule. We met for a prayer breakfast. And then we did another thing during the morning. Then we had a lunch. We did basically just ate all day. And then at the lunch, the pastor leans over to me. Pastor Ralph Ron leans over to me and he says, wouldn't it be great if the rapture happened right now? You know, I'm looking at my watch thinking, you know, I'm going to get married here in about 8 more hours. And I said, Ralph, theologically, I agree with you. But this verse does point out that some little children will be having confidence and some little children will be shrinking away in shame. And the purpose clause there of the imperative makes that clear. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. We're supposed to live the way that we are. So then that gets us into chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We don't have all the details of our resurrection body. See, ever since I was a kid, I've kind of speculated that we'll be able to fly, but I don't know that. It's fun to think about when you're a kid. You know, you want to fly, don't you? Isn't that kind of fun, like Superman or whatever? We see that the Lord rose up into the air, flew up into the clouds and was received, you know, by a cloud out of their sight. And if we're going to be like him, then does that mean we can launch up into the clouds? I don't know. Be kind of fun. Just in case that does happen, it may not happen, but just in case it does happen, I've already got a race scheduled with a good childhood friend of mine. We're gonna race across the universe and back. And I'm confident that I'm going to beat him. Because I never beat him in an earthly foot race, ever. And so my only hope was that in the resurrection, I would beat him in my spiritual body. Now he'll probably run circles around me in the resurrection too. He's a godly man. All right, I'm still headed to verse 3. We are children of God. It has not yet appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See, it's a motivation for experiential sanctification. It motivates you for keeping short account, staying in fellowship. Purify yourself. What's the process to purify yourself? 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If you are fixed on that hope, if you are fixed that today could be the day, don't you want to be in fellowship? If this moment could be the moment, because we're translated in the twinkling of an eye. 1/1000th of a second, we are translated in the twinkling of an eye, and we are snatched up into glory. There's not a lot of time for confession in that twinkling of an eye. How much time do you have to get caught up from here to there? Particularly if you've got a long stack of sins that you've been neglecting to confess. No. Keep short accounts. Stay in fellowship. Keep your garments clean. In fact, the rest of this goes on to describe that it's when you're practicing sin, you are once again returning to that old nature, that human nature that you were born with, as opposed to the new nature that you received at the second birth. All right. So there's our operational function of hope. The third one that we're going to look at is the operational function of love. But we are at a good stopping point. We'll get back to this at the 6 o'clock hour this evening, the operational function of love. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege that it is to study, to show ourselves approved. Father, we realize that you have provided faith, hope, and love. You provided them all for each one of us to utilize on a daily basis. And I pray that we would make use of what you have supplied. I pray that we would utilize faith as an operational function. Father, that we would live the faith that you supply. That unbelievers and fellow believers would look at us and see men and women that walk by faith. Likewise, hope. Father, I pray that unbelievers and other believers will look at us and see that we are men and women that are living daily in this life and yet with a hope in the next. And I pray, Father, that testimony would be clear and powerful, that it might even become in itself an external witness to the resurrection of eternal life. And then ultimately, Father, the greatest of these is love. I pray that believers from Austin Bible Church would learn to develop the operational function of love, which is sacrificial and unconditional, as Christ loved the church. And I pray that love would motivate us to sacrifice and to give and to lay down our lives and to even be faithful until death. Whatever you ask for us to do, Father, motivated by love, we pray that we might bear such fruit as to glorify our Savior. He is worthy of it. He is worthy of more than we could ever bear in this temporal life. So we pray that you would continue to be at work, that which is pleasing in your sight. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.